Well, if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verses 8 to 19 this morning as we continue through this incredible chapter of faith that we find in the book of Hebrews. But before we get there, and as you're turning there, I have to confess some things to you as a pastor. You may not know this about me, but I was not born a pastor. No, to be honest with you, I was not a pastor for many years. In fact, it wasn't until my 20s in which I was ordained as a pastor. And before that, I have to admit to you, I had other jobs. We'll let that breathe for a second. Yeah, I my first job growing up, I mowed lawns around the neighborhood. My father taught me about lawn care and mower care, and I still enjoy mowing lawns, weirdly enough. I also was a camp counselor for many summers. I worked with kids. I ran programs. I did a whole bunch of stuff. But the job that I had probably for the longest in my youth was I worked at McDonald's. That's right. I worked at McDonald's for several years. I was told I was very good at it. Yeah, there you go. But I was approached about a career at McDonald's. They wanted to make me a swing manager. Dance around. But I had other aspirations, and I decided to pursue those. But I will tell you, I can assemble a very nice burger. And one of my secret skills at McDonald's is I am an excellent soft-serve ice cream cone maker. Whenever someone would come to the drive-thru or wanted an ice cream cone made, they would call me up because they said, "George, you make the tightest swirls I've ever seen." I kind of keep this to myself. I don't want Mr. Softy finding out about this. They may try to hire me away from you guys. Once they see my skills, you might be in a bidding war here. So I have to be honest. I spent a lot of time at McDonald's, and I ate a lot of meals at McDonald's. I was much more of a person back then. There was a lot more to me because I ate often at McDonald's. How many of you have ever had a McDonald's meal? This feels like a comedy routine. So many of you have tried McDonald's. I will say this. I was well aware that while McDonald's food tastes excellent, it wasn't always maybe the most healthy choice. Well, I realized that. I think I knew that intuitively. But back in 2004, there was a documentary that was made about McDonald's restaurants. It was called Super Size Me. This 2004 documentary was starred and was directed by a guy named Morgan Spurlock. And the point of the film, if you've never seen it, it follows Morgan on a 30-day period from February 1st to March the 2nd of 2003, during which he only ate McDonald's food for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and he spent those 30 days documenting the dramatic effect it had both on his physical and psychological health. Well, like I said, somebody say why? he's still alive. Anyway, here's what he did during the documentary. Spurlock ate at McDonald's restaurants three times a day, and he had the following rules that he followed during the 30-day period. He must fully eat three McDonald's meals per day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He wasn't allowed to, like, if he was full, he had to finish the meal that he had ordered. Number two, he must consume every item on the McDonald's menu at least once over the course of the 30 days. Now, he actually finished this 9 days into the documentary, and then he went back and ate some of his favorites after that. He must only ingest items that are offered on McDonald's menu, including bottled water. All outside consumption of food was prohibited. So literally, the only thing, he didn't eat anything out of his own refrigerator. He only went to McDonald's, and that's the only food that he consumed. if while at McDonald's they asked him if he would like to supersize the meal, he could not refuse. In other words, if they asked him, do you want to supersize this, he had to say yes, and he had to eat the supersized fries and drink. He also attempted to walk about as much as a typical United States citizen, which is about 1.5 miles a day. So he was, you know, trying to not have a completely sedentary lifestyle. Now, let me get, some of you may have seen this documentary. How do you think it went for Morgan? Not good. I worked here. We can't besmirch McDonald's like this. Well, before he started on the film, he had a doctor give him a complete physical, and he visited the doctor again halfway through, and at that point, the doctor urged him to stop the experiment for health reasons. He refused and continued his eating ways, and then he was 32 years old at the time that he made this film. During the 30 days, he gained 24.5 pounds. His body mass increased by 13%, not the lifting kind. His cholesterol increased to dangerous levels to the point where the doctor pleaded with him to stop the experiment. And he said that he experienced mood swings and had a long-term accumulation of fat on his liver. It took Spurlock 14 months to lose all the weight that he gained from his 30-day experiment. Now, to be fair, others have tried similar experiments with McDonald's and other fast food restaurants, and to be honest with you, had very different results. Some people ate McDonald's for 30 days and said that they lost weight. Again, my point here is not to bury my former employee, because I still like chicken nuggets and a good Big Mac. is not to bury McDonald's or any other fast food. The point is, when we fully devote ourselves to an idea or lifestyle over time, it has a lasting impact on our life. Morgan Spurlock devoted himself to the idea of finding out what would happen if he ate fast food every day for 30 days. Did it impact his life? Yeah, and that was 30 days. We live in a world that is constantly pushing new ideas, new worldviews, new philosophies, new trends on us as people. Some of these ideas come and go, but some take hold in our culture, and they impact real changes. What happens when we fully live out these worldviews and ideas? How does it change us or impact us? Well, today in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews is going to take a close look at the life of Abraham. And what we see from these verses is that Abraham's lifelong faith with God had a powerful and lasting impact, not only on his life, but the lives of many who would follow him. What does it look like when we don't just follow God for a few days, but when we fully embrace the life that God has called us to live? Does it change us? Does it impact us? Does it leave us who we were at the beginning? Well, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 today and see if that's what happened with Abraham. Now, as you guys know, because we've been in the book of Hebrews now for several months, we have moved into the application section of the book of Hebrews. For 10 chapters, the author of Hebrews has shown us why Jesus is the superior option to the old covenant law, to the old covenant sacrificial system. But now he's challenging his readers to live out that understanding. It's one thing to know that Jesus supersedes the old covenant. It's one thing to know that Jesus has offered us a better sacrifice. But if we don't choose to accept that, it's just knowledge, right? What we see here in Hebrews 11 through the rest of the book is the writer of Hebrews is trying to get his Jewish believers who are reading this letter and us who are readers today not just to know these things, but to live these things. So here in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews begins this process by explaining what genuine faith in Jesus is and how followers of God from the Old Testament continued to live lives of faith under the Old Covenant. And what he does here in Hebrews chapter 11 is he introduces us or reintroduces us to all these great heroes of the faith that we have heard about for years. And he says they weren't right before God because of the things they did. They were right before God because they had faith. Last week we looked at the first three of these examples. We saw Abel was faithful to God in his worship. We saw Enoch was faithful to God in his walk with God. And we saw that Noah was faithful to God. He had genuine faith through his obedience. Today we're going to look at the life of Abraham and look at the writer of Hebrews, the faith that Abraham displayed, not just for a moment, but throughout his life. Like I said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 19 this morning. Here's what God's word has to say. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were his heirs, with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that there were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of this country they had left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac as his sacrifice. He who had him embrace the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Let's pray, and we're going to look at these verses and look at the faith of Abraham together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these verses, I pray that you would open our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we would not just understand what's being said, but more importantly, what it means and what it means to our lives. Knowing about the Bible is wonderful. Knowing and living out the truths of the Word of God is what real faith is. So, Lord, I pray that we would not just be knowers, but that we would be doers. We would be obedient to your Word and what it means to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, unlike some of the other folks that the writer of Hebrews brings up, where he gives us one line about Enoch or one line about Cain, the writer of Hebrews spends a significant amount of time on the life of Abraham, because Abraham did not just show faith in one area of his relationship with God, but in multiple areas of his relationship with God. In fact, Abraham did not just have momentary faith. Abraham demonstrated a life of faith. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the signs that we find in Abraham of a life of faith. Well, let's look and see what these verses teach us about Abraham's life of faith. The first thing that we see in verse 8 was that Abraham had a willingness to follow. Our introduction to Abraham in the book of Genesis is a pretty abrupt one. If you've ever read the book of Genesis, it's a very interesting read, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis focus on God's relationship to the whole world. We have the narrative about creation. We have the narrative about the flood. We have the narrative about the Tower of Babel. And frankly, all of those stories impact the world, don't they? We find out how sin entered in the world. We find out the destructive power of sin. We find out how people, even though God had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, what did they do with the Tower of Babel? They stayed together. So God spread them out. And basically everything that we read for the first 11 chapters of Genesis is about God's relationship to the world. And then we get to Genesis chapter 12, and we're introduced to this man by the name of Abram. So the story of the Bible goes from a very wide view to an incredibly narrow one. God's relationship to the entire world, and then all of a sudden, God's relationship with one man. And this is what we find in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, the introduction of Abram. It says this, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran." The fact that a 75-year-old man picked up his life and moved to a place that God did not even disclose to him. Did you catch that in Genesis chapter 12? God does not even tell Abram where he's going. He says, "I want you to get up and I want you to go to a place that I will tell you about." So at the point at Genesis 12, God, and we'll see this in a little bit, God makes some incredible promises to Abram. One of the things that God does not disclose to Abram at that time is where you're going. He says, "I want you to pick up your life and I want you to go." Where? You'll find out. We love that answer, don't we? My guy's back there in the back. Do you love when parents tell you, "You'll find out"? Now, this is a very, Carmela's like, "No, I hate that answer." Yeah, God says to Abram, "I want you to go, and guess what? You'll find out where you're going." Yeah, but what's interesting about this is that the Bible seems to indicate that this is the very first time that God and Abram meet. Abram lived in the land of Ur. And it was a pagan land. There was no indication that the family of Abram were followers of God prior to Genesis chapter 12. We have Abram's genealogy, but there's nothing in that genealogy that leads us to believe that Abram had this relationship with God prior to God coming to him saying, "Pick up all your stuff and go. I'm not going to tell you where you're going. Just go." The writer of Hebrews tells us something that's even more interesting than that fact. Look at verse 8 with me, if you will. Let me read this to you one more time. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." In Greek, that phrase, "called to go," is written in the present participle. In other words, it means that Abram's response to God's call was immediate. In other words, God says, "Abram, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to tell you about." What it's saying is that Abram dropped what he was doing. He didn't stop. He didn't get his affairs in order. He didn't say, "All right, God, give me 2 months. I got to sell off some things. I got to have like a little farewell party." No. The idea there in Greek is that Abraham immediately responded to what God asked him to do. Why does Abraham do this? Why does Abraham drop his life and follow a God that apparently he just met? I think Jesus actually explains this pretty well in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, Jesus tells this story. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man finds it, he hides it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it." The point of Jesus' parables here are this. When we find the thing that changes everything, we embrace it with all that we are. When we find that perfect plot of land, when we find that perfect thing, what do? Everything else goes. And we spend our rest of our lives pursuing that. Abraham understood who was speaking to him. He might not have had a long relationship with God, but in that moment, he understood that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, had called his name. And it didn't matter what he said or what he did or where he wanted him to go, he needed to follow. Everything else in his life just became secondary. A life of faith does not partially follow God. It invests all that it has in the pursuit of knowing and following the Savior. Listen, I understand that that is a challenging teaching. But that's the teaching of Christ. That's the teaching of the Bible. We're not part-time Christians. We're not half and halfers. We are called, if we believe that we have found the Messiah, the rest of our life is spent following him. But that's not the only lesson of faith that we get from the life of Abraham. We see in verses 9 to 10 that Abraham had patience with God. A man was walking through the supermarket with a screaming baby in his shopping cart. A woman nearby noticed that time and again the man would calmly say, "Keep calm, Albert. Keep calm, Albert." Finally, in admiration for the man's patience with the child, the woman walked up to him and said, "Sir, I have to commend you for your patience with little baby Albert." To which the man replied, "No, ma'am, I'm Albert." By a show of hands, how many of you would consider yourself a patient person? Okay, a couple of you. Let me tell you something. As a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not, if you follow the Messiah, you're required to have patience. And guess what? Abraham, he had to have some patience, did he? Look at verses 9 and 10 with me one more time. It says this: "By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were his heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God." See, while God asked Abraham to follow him in faith, we also see in Genesis chapter 12 that God made some pretty awesome promises to Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, in the midst of God calling Abram, now he didn't tell him where he was going, but God did make some incredible promises to Abraham. Look at what he says here in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." Woo! These are some very important and specific promises that God makes to Abraham. Now, he's not making these promises to me. He's making them specifically to Abraham. And we call this the Abrahamic covenant. It's a very important series of promises to God because God makes an eternal covenant or an eternal promise to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to do these things for you, not for a week, not for a month, but for, as we see here, forever." This is an eternal covenant that God enters into with Abraham. And later on in the book of Genesis, God over and over again tells Abraham, "Hey, don't give up on this. I'm going to do this. And this is going to happen." Well, let's look at these really quickly. Let's look at these promises that God makes to Abraham. One, we see that God promises to make Abraham into a nation. And not only does he say that you are going to have a people, but he says, "I'm going to give you a land." And that's exactly what we just read in verses 9 and 10. Abraham was given the land that we currently know as, anybody know? Israel, yeah. God gave Abraham the land of Israel as this eternal promise. Now, does that mean that Abraham would always, and the descendants of Abraham would always live in Israel? No. In fact, the vast majority of biblical history, Abraham and his descendants have been outside of the land of Israel. Now, does that mean that Israel is not their possession by God? Are you always present in your house? No. Is it still your house when you're not there? Yeah, basically God says, listen, Israel is your house. Even if you're not there, even if I have to pull you out of it sometimes, Israel is your house. But so he promises Abraham a land. The second thing God promises is God promises Abraham a people. In fact, God says, Abraham, you will have people on this earth that can trace their descendancy back to you for how long? Forever. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we know of any people living in the world today who can trace their descendancy back to Abraham? Absolutely. We have an entire people group who are known as Jews or Hebrews who trace their descendancy back to Abraham. And this is amazing. This group of people has come from a consistent ancestry, from a tiny little country in the Middle East. And think about the history of the Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar tried to eradicate them. The Greeks tried to eradicate them. The Romans kicked them out of their land and tried to eradicate them. Even in more recent times, over and over again, we read in the book of Esther, they were marked for extermination. Over and over and over again, have people tried to destroy the people of God? Yeah. We fought wars over this, and yet they remain. Is that an accident? Or is that the historical promise of God made to Abraham? This tiny little group of people somehow have stood the test of time, going sometimes centuries without having a homeland. They still kept their identity. They could still trace their lineage back to Abraham. Is that an accident? Is that a mistake? Or is that the promise of God? One more, he says, Abraham, out of your seed or out of your offspring is going to come a blessing for all people. Now, let's think about this. Is there a descendant of Abraham who has become a blessing for all people, no matter where they are at? Yeah, I hope so. We just sang a couple songs about him. Jesus Christ, who comes from the line of Abraham, is a gift, a blessing for all people everywhere. Isn't this amazing? Here's a promise that God made 6,000 years ago to a man that none of us will ever meet. And yet God has fulfilled his promise, not just to Abraham, but we can follow that promise today. Now, here's the kicker. We can look at these things and we can see them fulfilled and be like, man, God is pretty awesome, isn't he? Did Abraham see any of these promises fulfilled? Actually, not one. Not one. Abraham does not see the great nation. Abraham never gets to meet Jesus and see the blessing that would be for all people. In fact, while Abraham went to the land, was he ever the owner of that land? No, we read in Hebrews that he lived in tents. He was a foreigner in the land that he was going to inherit. In other words, Abraham saw none of these promises fulfilled in his lifetime. And I think this is really instructive for us. Just because God has not fulfilled his promise yet does not mean he won't. So often we assume that, hey, God has made this promise and he's got to do it in our time. Every generation thinks, man, this is the end. The disciples thought they were living in the end time. The generation after them thought they were living in the end time. Every generation that's, this is the end. Just because God hasn't done it doesn't mean he isn't going to keep his promises. Because guess what? Abraham had some of the most incredible promises made to him in the entire Bible, and he didn't see one of them in his lifetime. Did God fail Abraham? No, we just talked about it. God did not fail. God altered human history to keep his promise. God changed world wars in order to keep his promises. God raised and brought down kings in order to keep his promises. So just because God has not kept his promises or not fulfilled his promises in your time, please don't believe that God has failed. Because God is not in the habit of failing. And a life of faith should be in the habit of trusting. Which brings us to the next point about the life of faith of Abraham, is that Abraham trusts in God's promises. Like I said, for all those amazing promises that we looked at, one of the things that we see in Abraham's life, what was something that Abraham needed but did not have in order for those promises to be fulfilled? In order to have a great nation, in order to be a blessing of all people, Abraham was 75 years old. He needed something that he didn't have. Does anybody know what it was? He needed a child, right? In order to be a great nation, in order to have offspring, you got to have offspring. So here is 75-year-old Abraham. His wife was about 10 years younger than he was. And God has made these incredible promises, all of which require Abraham to have a child. Well, the writer of Hebrews explains in verses 11 to 12 that Abraham and Sarah's faith continued to grow throughout their lives. Is our faith a stagnant thing? If it is, we're in trouble. Faith, like many other things as followers of Christ, is meant to grow. And the faith that Abraham and Sarah had in Genesis chapter 12 is not the faith that they have when they get to the end of their lives. Why? Because they trusted in God to keep his promises. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he is good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith, Abraham learned to trust in God's promises. Author Warren Wisby wrote this about faith. He said, people often say, I wish I could have faith. But the truth is, everybody lives by faith. All day long, we trust one another. We trust the doctor. We trust the pharmacist. We trust the cook in the restaurant. We trust the fellow driver on the other side of the lane in the highway. If we can trust men, why is it we have such a hard time trusting God? And not to trust God is the same as to say God is a liar. I've often wondered, not as Pastor George, but just as plain old George, is the reason that God doesn't give us everything all at once, all the things that we want and need, if he just gave them to, would we stop putting our faith in him if God just gave us everything? I think about that in my life when I've gone through times of exceeding blessing. It is really easy to come before God when I need stuff, isn't it? When my bank account isn't where I would like it to be. When my health isn't what I need it to be, when there are issues in my family or among my friends that seem a little bit too big for me, when there are struggles in my job, McDonald's and elsewhere. See, it's really easy for us to come to God in times of need. Would we come to God as often if everything was perfect? I sometimes wonder if we don't need the difficulty in our lives. If faith thrives in the difficulty? Is God, and does God, allow us to go through the struggles because that's what keeps us close to Him? It's what we need most at times in our lives. Abraham and Sarah continued to trust in God and to keep his promise, and was allowed to walk with Him through the difficulties of life. Did Abraham and Sarah struggle with the fact that they didn't have a kid? Yeah, they did. To the point where Sarah offers up her maid to her husband. She says, hey, have a child with my maid because I can't give you what God has promised. She gave up. She would rather her husband be with someone else to fulfill the promise than trust in God. It wasn't like this was perfect, but through that struggle, through the issues of life, they learned to genuinely trust in God. See, I think the same is true for us. The difficulties we go through, and sometimes we want to shake our fists at the struggles in life. God, why do you let all this difficult stuff happen? Why don't you just give me, I know you can afford to take care of me. I know you can heal me. I know you can do all these things. Why don't you just do it if you love me so much? Because sometimes we need the struggle to remember how good our God is. In 1 Peter 1:4, Peter writes this about God's promises and His fulfillment of them. Though these He has given us, His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by the evil desires. You catch what he's saying there? He's saying we've been given these beautiful and wonderful promises of God. What do they help us to do? They help us escape the corruption of this world. These promises and our faith in His promises allow us to participate in His divine nature. In other words, when we go through struggles in life, it is His promises and our faith in Him fulfilling His promises that allows us to keep going. It allows us to navigate the difficulties of this world. Why? Because we know we're not by ourselves. We know God has fulfilled and will fulfill His promises. The blessing of God's promises are that they help us to have faith in this dark and difficult world. Let me give you an example of this. According to the promises of God, how do we deal with struggle and loss? Any of you ever had to deal with struggle and loss in your life? Yeah, a couple of you? All right. Well, that's nice to know. Do you know there's promises of God specifically about struggle and loss? Romans 8:28 says this, for we know that in all things, not just the good things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. There is purpose in the good, and guess what? There is purpose in the difficulty. And God is working all those things for your good. That is God's promise that helps you navigate the difficulties of life. What do we do when we want to give up? Anybody ever want to give up? You turn on the news, you get home from work, you have another argument with this person, and you're like, I just give up. Well, Romans 8:18 says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. You want to give up? Hey, guess what? Something better is coming. It's not here yet, because you got to have some patience. But it's coming. And when it comes, that thing that you wanted to give up, that thing that made you want to quit, it's not even going to be worthy to be compared. You'll laugh someday. Man, I wanted to give up when I had all this waiting for me on the other side. Abraham and Sarah learned this lesson. They learned that the struggles of life, their answers were found in the promises of God. Have we learned this lesson as well? do we know that the struggles of this life, the difficulties of this life, we can shake our fists at God, we can curse him, we can yell at him, we can give him 1-4. But guess what? He's already made promises. He's already reminded us that he is at work in these areas. I'll close with a story I saw this week that I thought summed all these ideas up pretty well. A man who lived in Long Island was able one day to satisfy a lifelong ambition to purchase for himself a fine barometer. When the instrument arrived at his home, unfortunately, he was extremely disappointed to find out that it was broken. The needle was stuck, pointing to the sector marked hurricane. After shaking the barometer very vigorously several times, its new owner sat down and wrote a scorching letter to the store from which he had purchased the barometer. The following morning, on his way to his office in New York, he mailed the letter. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only that the barometer was missing, but also his house was. The barometer needle had been right. There had been a hurricane while he had been at work. We put our trust in a lot of things, don't we? And so rarely do we put our trust in the thing that matters most, the thing that we can actually count on the most. We put our hope in who's going to be elected. We put our hope in what laws are going to be passed. We put our hope in people. We put our hope in ideas. And the Bible says we really should put our hope and trust and faith in the one who has been keeping his promises from day one. The life of Abraham is a living, breathing example that God keeps his promises, not for a generation, but for every generation. And make no mistake, God has made promises for you, not just in the good in life, but in all things. No matter what life sends your way, God is willing to walk with you through it. No matter what sin you've committed, God has sent his son to pay for it. No matter where you've been or where you are going, he continues to walk with you in faith. Will you walk in faith with him? Not for the rest of this service, not for the rest of Sunday, but like Abraham did, for a lifetime. Will you allow yourself to see what would happen if you didn't just follow God for a day or for a week or for a month or a year, but if you said from this day forward, all that stuff is secondary, and you are the thing I'm going to pursue? What would happen to you? How would your life change if Jesus didn't become one of the things in your life, but he became the thing in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because it challenges us. It makes us think about the way we live and the way we function in this world. So, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, not just to be people who follow you on Sunday mornings or follow you when you make everything good for us, but we would be people who follow you every day, who live lives of faith, not just in the good, but in the difficult as well. Not just when you answer our prayers, but Lord, when you leave our prayers unanswered. Because we know that you will fulfill your promises. You are good for the things you say you will do. We could put our hope and our trust in that. Lord, there is no greater example of your faithfulness to us, your love for us, than when you sent your son to the cross. In just a moment, as we come to the communion table, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to worship and to follow in faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name.